1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. We're glad you're here this morning. We want to welcome every visitor that we have and to say to you that we want you to be at home. Mark is in Alabama today, in Florence, Alabama, where he's preaching and teaching with the College View Church. I'll be leaving tomorrow. You'll be on your own. May not be too bad. What is the Lord's Supper? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat. Some versions say it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What is the Lord's Supper? Obviously, on the face of it, it is a meal. A meal arranged by the Lord. The Apostle Paul is speaking here of a revelation that he received as an apostle late born. A revelation received from Jesus himself as to what he wanted with regard to the Lord's Supper. It should be evident then that it is a meal of considerable importance because it was to be eaten at the request and instruction of the Lord. It was a meal that included two things, some bread and fruit of the vine, the juice of the grape. More things were present at that Passover when Jesus instituted this meal, but he chose these specifically from the others. What is the Lord's Supper? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." It was a regular part of the worship of the early church. It was diligently pursued, just as was the teaching of the apostles, and their own sharing together and praying together. When was it eaten? It was eaten regularly. It is obvious from the text we read at the beginning that it was something that was done when they came together. That is, in their assemblies, in their regular assembly, this was regularly practiced. And from Acts 2:42, we get the same impression, but Acts 20:7, add something to our study when it is said that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the morrow, preached to them and continued his address until midnight, the first day of the week. It does not surprise us. The first day of the week was the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. And in being here today, we remember that fact, and we do it, do we not, every first day of the week. Is it too much, remembering, that we should come here every first day of the week? That those who are his disciples should gather together on this day, because it is the day when he was triumphant over death, the death he died for us. And so on this day, when we celebrate just by coming together the fact that he was risen from the dead, we also eat a meal. And in that meal, we remember his body offered, his blood shared. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a meal ordained by Christ of bread and the fruit of the vine, eaten regularly by the disciples, as the New Testament records, indeed eaten every first day of the week. Is that burdensome? Is that too much? Do we somehow lessen the impact of the experience because we do it every first day of the week? Do we lessen the significance of the resurrection of Jesus because we come together on the first day of the week? Let me suggest to you that were it not for these instructions for Christians to break bread together, to do it when they came together, and the indication of Scripture being that they came together to do it on the first day of the week, were it not for these, we would have no occasion to be here at all on the first day of the week. We might have occasion to be together, but not on the first day of the week. What is the Lord's Supper? Have we settled the matter when we decide what it is in terms of its physical provisions? Have we settled the matter when we have decided from the clear indication of Scripture that it's something that Christians are to do on the first day of the week, indeed the first day of every week? This text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 indicates that the Christians at Corinth knew what they were to do, and they knew when they were to do it, but they had forgotten what it was all about. And Paul says, I do not praise you in what you are doing. I noticed this morning that Wayne Barnes came early, which is not uncharacteristic of Wayne, to the building, and he came and sat here at the front for some time. And I did not know then that it would be his task this morning to address us at the table of the Lord. But it was obvious in reflection that he came to think about that and to consider very carefully what he was going to say, because what was to happen was significant. And you can say, but we did that last Sunday, and the Sunday before that, and the Sunday before that. So what is so significant about doing it again? Believe me, if the Lord has to be remembered. In this way, it is significant. And the church at Corinth had forgotten what it was about. Have we forgotten what it is about? There is in this reproof by the Apostle Paul of an ancient church a lesson for us. Of course it was an abuse that he reproves, but in his reproof we learn what it should have been. It helps us look into the heart of what it means to worship. Acts 20 verse 7 says the disciples came together to break bread. It was their intention before they got there to do that. It was the purpose of their coming together. First of all, here's a principle. Worship is a person-centered experience. He said what? Remember me. Not a burden. Surely not a burden. Remember me. And what he has arranged for us says something else, that it could be very easy for us to forget him. Otherwise, why this arrangement? Remember me. Of course, we know that people who come together in assemblies like this do worship other things than the Lord. There is the worship of money and the worship of pleasure, and they'll get back to it as soon as they get out of this situation which they now find themselves, which they've chosen to be a part of, and for reasons that may mystify us, but nonetheless they have chosen to do it, but with them it is not person-centered, it is not Christ-centered. But worship is at its heart an attitude of mind and disposition. It engages the heart. And I think we can safely say this morning, if our worship does not engage the heart, if what we call worship does not engage the heart, it is not worship. You can read in the Old Testament of instances where men and women were so overwhelmed by the manifestation of the majestic God that they fell upon their faces. Moses at the burning bush. Joshua before the angel of the Lord who met him on the way. Joshua 5:14. And I think particularly of 2 Chronicles 7 verse 3, where the temple was dedicated by Solomon, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people and came down upon the place. And it is said that in awestruck reverence they fell upon their faces and worshipped. It was a reaction to what they were experiencing. And I think of something that perhaps was less dramatic in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, when that small band of Jews who came back from captivity by God's own hand to the city of Jerusalem, and for the first time they were experiencing, the first time in a long time, they were experiencing the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that time, the priests were to read the law. And they were so awestruck simply by the reading of the scripture that they fell upon their faces. That's a physical reaction to an inner experience. But at the other end of the spectrum, of course, we have the idea of worship as a light. That blind man now seeing in Jerusalem in John chapter 9 verse 31 said, we know that if anyone be a worshiper of him, and does His will. He hears. To worship God, to do His will. At last, that's exactly what worship means. Worshiping God, to be a worshiper of God, means we do His will. So that all our lives are touched by that. But there are times when we choose to go apart to worship, as Abraham did, 22nd chapter of Genesis, when he said to the young man, as he had gone out into the mountain to Moriah at the Lord's instruction with Isaac his son, told to offer him as a burnt offering, he said, stay here while we go apart to worship God. There are chosen times of worship. In this particular case, it's not a choosing of our own. This is in response to what Jesus has said we should do, what He has asked us to do. It is not a burden. But in there, between the awestruck reverence of response when we think about God, when we consider God, when we consider what God has done, when it dawns upon us in our dullness just exactly what has transpired in history, and what history would be like if everything that God had said and done from the beginning of the ages had been suddenly wiped out, where we would be. We have these expressions of worship that start in the heart and give expression to themselves in what we do. Formal worship, sometimes we call it. When man comes before God, as he did in the ancient days. Do you feel in the presence of God today? Have you come intentionally to be in His presence? Remember Cornelius? Not even yet a disciple, but longing for God. Said to Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts, we are all here present before God to hear what He has given you to say to us. Not all assemblies of Christians are intended to be, what shall I say, are intended to be expressions of worship in this intensive sense. They are connected with it, I believe. I don't doubt that. Many of our assemblies, and much that's in our assemblies, are intended to teach and to exhort one another. That's the purpose. We come together for that purpose. We study God's Word for that purpose. We're intending to encourage and to strengthen. And we need that. What did the Lord say, quoting the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, to the devil? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some of us forget that. We think we can go without eating for long stretches. That somehow or another, the distant memory of what God might have said, we heard that He said, and what we read that He said, will suffice for the days ahead and for the difficulties that will confront us and the challenges that will come our way, but they won't. Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe we could make that application to the principle of the spiritual bread. Would you get up in the morning without washing your face? We get up in the morning without a thought of God, without prayer, and without thought of His Word. Is it not true? What does it say of us? But I'm saying to you that I believe that the teaching and the exhortation and the instruction that comes from God's Word by those who preach and teach within the churches of the Lord, that that's vital to worship, because I cannot worship a God I do not know. My reaction to God, my approach to God, my desire to fall upon my face before Him is brought about because I have learned. I have learned of Him. I've had His heart opened to me by the study of His Word. He has spoken. What did Abraham say in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man in torment asked that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers? If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. We have the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And we hear them. They're not personally present. But their words are with us. It's through those words that come out of the mouth of the Almighty that we come to know Him and come to know His Son. This feast, though, we came together to do this today. And we gathered around, not in some sort of physical circle, we gathered around the table. But really, it wasn't that table that we were gathering around. It was someone rather than something. It was someone we were gathering around. I don't know all the implications of the statement Jesus made when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's recorded in the 26th chapter of Matthew, 26 to 28, when he said, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're in the Father's kingdom. In some sense, he eats with us. I don't know that it's mystical. I'm not suggesting that it is. I'm not much of a mystic. But we come together for the purpose of being in His presence. He said, remember me. The focus is on Him. Many of the Corinthians came and ate. They were full. Some people weren't. Some people didn't have anything. And that was it. It is a person-centered thing. Worship is a person-centered thing. It is an approach that we make to God. It is an approach that we specifically and intentionally make to God. We come into God's presence to worship. I'm not taking away from the significance of the instruction, the teaching. I believe that is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential if we're able to know God and to worship Him as we ought to worship Him. But I'm saying to you that this Lord's Supper is not a ritual-centered affair. We have done the ritual. We have completed the ritual. It has been bread and fruit of the vine. We have done it on the first day of the week. Ritual-centered worship does not require that you engage your mind or heart in the affair. Not necessary. It doesn't even evidently need or demand that you stay away. You can just come and be sure you go through the ritual. We have done the ritual. I understand what we mean when we talk about acts of worship. But I'm afraid sometimes it becomes little more than that. We have acted. Therefore, we have worshiped. That's not true. The Corinthians acted. They ate the bread. They drank the fruit of the vine. But they had not worshipped. And it's difficult to uproot that kind of ritual-mindedness. I don't speak ill here of rituals as if going through something that is familiar and repeating a familiar practice is somehow bad. I don't believe that it is because that's exactly what we do. But it's bad if we get the idea that by repeating the ritual, the sequence in the ritual, we do the ritual, we come, we do the ritual, we go through the items of worship, we take care of that, and now we're through and we're gone. I'm telling you, that is not worship. Worship is something that happens as a consequence of involving ourselves in that which Christ has provided for us as a means and avenue of worshiping and serving Him. I don't know what you were doing today. I only know what I was doing. Something else, too, it's not a preacher-centered thing. Well, actually, none of worship is a preacher-centered thing. Although sometimes we make it that way. I might have felt this way. I don't think I ever said it, but I might have felt this way, that there were too many songs sung and the prayers were too long. I spent too much time at the Lord's table and I hardly have any time to preach. I don't feel that way now. Haven't for a long time. We came together to break bread. And it's right that we sing together, worship together. Perhaps in a metaphor, fall upon our faces before Him together. It's right that we remember Him and take the time to do so. There's a place for preaching. And I have a precedent for this, you know. Acts 20, verse 7. I don't take seriously preaching till midnight, but I think I have a precedent there for preaching, for an address, for an exhortation on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. It is important. It is vital. It is essential. But there are times when what we need to do is focus upon the Lord and our worship toward Him. And preaching ought to do that. What is it that we often say, hide ourselves behind the cross and preach the Lord Jesus? And that's absolutely true. If we do our job in preaching and teaching like we ought to, people forget about us and think about what we're talking about, the one we're talking about. And so in this, let me just say, this service ought not to be preacher-centered. As a matter of fact, none of it ought to be preacher-centered. But the Lord's Supper is Christ-centered. It all ought to be Christ-centered. But that is a particular, special, Christ-centered experience. Is it not? Remember me, He said, in this special way. And we need to get out of this notion that we're here gathered before the preacher. And the Lord deliver us from that. And this kind of worship is not pew-centered either. It's not focused on the likes and wishes of people in the pew. Worship ought to take us out of ourselves. Wholly out of ourselves. Draw us up and out of ourselves into the presence of Christ, thinking about Him, captivated by Him, immersed in Him. That's what worship ought to do. We have a great tendency, and I think it really is prevalent today, in this time of marketing churches, for people to come into a situation like this and say, oh, that was great. I like that. That was good. It pleased you? It pleased me. I had a wonderful experience. It wasn't boring. I've been someplace boring. Some experiences just stink. I don't like that. Is that what it's about? Something to please me, something to please us. I have to tell you. Remember me, He said. And for once in our lives, so that we can do it always in our lives, we can come to the point where we don't think about what pleases me, but what will please Him. Well, it's not intended to please us. It's intended to bless us, indeed. But He's the focus. He is the focus of it all. I have spoken a good bit in recent weeks about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and I've talked about the worship of the Old Testament church, about all that slaughter that went on. You go back there to the temple, somebody bringing a lamb in and with due violence slitting its throat, letting the blood pour out. One after another, people coming. Part of it burnt on the altar. Entrails separated out. That sound like fun? Something to please the aesthetic nature of man? I tell you, I think it was to impress upon people the fact that sin is an expensive business. If you sin, the lamb dies. It wasn't to be pleasurable. I understand, as I say this, that we find joy in worship. A sense of not just being uplifted, but sometimes a sense of being corrected. Brought to our senses. Brought to our senses. That happens in worship too. And that's good. But I tell you, it happens because we've thought little of ourselves and we've focused upon the Lord. And our assemblies are not always evangelistic. I know some brethren get upset because someone didn't at a given time tell people what to do to be saved. And I'm not objecting to that idea. I think it's good to do that. But sometimes that's not our intention. I understand 14th chapter 1 Corinthians tells us that strangers that came into the assembly of Christians, Paul said they will come in and they'll observe what you're doing here. If they understand what's going on, they'll fall upon their faces and say, "The Lord is among you indeed." I understand that everything we do, that our lives are lived before others, and that the godliness of our behavior and our concern for other people and all that we do and as an expression of being disciples of Jesus, that all of that has some sort of evangelistic impact. But we're not always intent with everything we do. I'm trying to make an impression to get somebody to be a Christian. That's not the idea. And some, this is not intended. The Lord's Supper is not intended as an evangelistic exercise. Well, somebody said, it says, we will show forth the Lord's death till He come. Yes, but the question is, to whom? You think the direction of what we're doing when we eat the Lord's Supper is on people who are not Christians? Or is it upon ourselves that the focus should fall? The Lord's Supper is Jesus-centered. And that's the reason it is right and it's important that we take time. I can remember when we got this thing down to fine art. And a lot of times it was so there'd be plenty of time for the preacher so he wouldn't run the thing over. Get him taken care of. And so we had the songs that don't get too many songs and that don't get too many prayers. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, let's get this thing done in due order. You know, military movement. No wasted time. Is that worship? They didn't remember Him at Corinth. What is the Lord's Supper? They didn't remember Jesus, and therefore they didn't remember each other either. 12th verse of the book of Jude says, "They are hidden rocks in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving themselves." Albert Barnes suggests, and I think it's a good observation, that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. A love feast. A feast of love. It's a feast of love, of course, for the Lord. We gather around Him. We come together. And when we forget Him I guarantee you we're going to forget each other. And selfishness will take over again. Finally, let me just read from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. This is in the context of an instruction about idolatry. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship or the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We are privileged to sit down at the Lord's table." Do you know what that means? We are God's children. We are His disciples. He identifies with us as we have identified with Him. To eat together is an indication, I think, out of the Scripture and out of our own experience. To eat together, to invite people to your table, that is something that is significant. But in this particular case, it means that He has invited us to sit down and to eat. And to be a part of Him. I think about a lot of things when I eat the Lord's Supper. When I thought this morning for some reason about that old movie that's a classic of Jimmy Stewart who wished he had never been born. And then he got the experience of never having been born and seeing the consequence of it. And I thought to myself, what if Jesus had never been born? What if there was no Bible? No memory. An almost inexpressible love. No word from God. No word at all. Emptiness. Where would we be? Without Him. Good to think about that. To remember Jesus and think about what He's done, how much we owe, what a difference He's made in us, what a difference He ought to make in us, to be grieved for our own transgression, that we made it necessary for Him to do all that, and to be grieved for our own failure still. Because we betray Him in those sins practiced, ungodly attitudes. We betray Him. And He does not deserve that. Makes a difference when you remember. And when we remember together. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a feast ordained by Jesus Himself, by which we should remember Him. Truly. Of course, we came to Christ thinking about Him and the cross. And when we had believed with sufficient conviction that we were ready and willing to say, "I am through with my will and my way, and from now on it's your will and your way in my life." And then we were baptized. That's another one of those rituals that we could turn into a mere ritual instead of an act of penitent faith, by which in God's good grace we are buried the old man. And we are raised up again by God's mercy and grace in the blood of Christ. We are raised up to walk. And this is the part we're in, brothers and sisters, in newness of life. That's where we are, in newness of life. A different way. different thoughts, different deeds. If you have not come to Christ, you are still as we once were in your sins, without hope and without God in the world, but it ought not to continue to be that way. If only you will remember Jesus in contemplation of your need to come to Him and to do right by Him and to quit kidding yourself into thinking that everything is fine. I don't need to act. My friend, you've never in your life needed so desperately to act as you do now, by moving in obedience to Christ to become His disciple. And I invite you, if you would do that even now, to come and confess your faith in Jesus, to come and take your place at the front as we sing this invitation hymn together.